Good morning, everyone. Perhaps I could cut across your conversation, draw your attention this way. My name's Andrew, and along with Matt and Ben, I'm one of the leaders here at Grace Church. And I'd like to add my welcome to the welcome that you've already received from them. This morning, we're going to be continuing in here with a series that we've called Going Further Faster. If you brought a Bible with you this morning, we're going to be in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and I'd urge you to turn to it if you possibly can, because we're going to be digging deep into that passage over the next half an hour or so. If you haven't got a Bible with you, that's fine, no problem there. We'll make sure that the passage goes up on the screen as I proceed so that you're able to look at the passage for yourself. The main theme of going further faster has been vision. And vision is a compelling picture of what could be. And I suppose the last several weeks at Grace Church have been all about the elders bringing our vision, our picture of what could be over the next 3 years, and inviting you, the church, to dream with us. And throughout these talks that we've been doing over a number of weeks, we've been wanting to call the church to a fresh surrender to Jesus and commitment to be involved with him in his mission. Can we bring the volume down just a touch, and sort of, there's a bit of a ring to it? Thank you. What I'm going to do this morning is speak from a remarkable passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This is part of a letter that was written 2,000 years ago by a man named Paul to a group of Christians living in the city of Corinth, which is in modern-day Greece. We're going to get straight into the passage now. And Paul begins with these words. Now, brothers and sisters, we want you to know about the grace that God has given the Macedonian churches. Now, I need to pause there. He refers to the Macedonian churches. Macedonia was a Roman province, which roughly corresponds with the northern part of Greece, the northern part of Albania, and Macedonia today. How's your geography with me? That's the Macedonian province. And the New Testament part of the Bible tells us about three churches. We know of at least three churches that were in Macedonia, which were the churches of Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. So those are the churches that Paul's referring to here. Verse 2. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able, and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. And they exceeded our expectations. They gave themselves first of all to the Lord, and then by the will of God also to us. So we urged Titus, just as he had earlier made a beginning, to bring also to completion this act of grace on your part. But since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work, so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. Now, what's going on here? Paul is writing a letter to the Corinthians, and he's urging them to give to a special offering. And this special offering is for the poor living in Jerusalem. But actually, we don't read very much about the particulars of that offering in this passage. What Paul is setting out here are general principles that govern Christian giving. And so those principles are actually applicable to lots of different contexts and lots of different situations, including, I believe, that the context that we're in this morning, where we're coming together as a church to contribute to a special offering. Paul mentions Titus at one point in this passage. Titus is his co-worker who's been charged with managing the mechanics of the offering. So he's a sort of Helen Saul in Paul's team. But what I want to focus on this morning is general principles that have to do with our attitude to our money and the giving of our money. And I appreciate that talk about money is a difficult thing, and it can cause all kinds of emotions to rise up in us. And it can be very convenient, actually, to say, oh, we're not going to talk about money. But then we read the New Testament, and we see that Jesus talked more about money than almost anything else. Jesus talked more about money, more about possessions, than heaven and hell combined. It was important to Jesus. And so it needs to be important to us as well. What we do with our money, our attitude to our money, our wealth matters. And Paul addresses some of that in this passage. We're going to need God's help as we get into it. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we have this morning to come and, as it were, sit at the feet of Jesus and allow him to instruct us and allow him to shape our lives so that we look more and more like him. And wherever we are in our journey this morning, whether we've been following Jesus for decades, whether we've only just started in our walk of following Jesus, or perhaps really we haven't committed ourselves to walking with Jesus, we pray this morning that each one of us would hear your voice speaking into our lives and that you would do a deep work in us. We bring ourselves to you in these moments, and where money is such a sensitive topic and can cause all kinds of emotions to rise up in us, we just want to present ourselves to you and pray your will be done. And in the midst of everything else that's going on, we want you to place your hand upon us and have your way in our lives for the praise of your glory. Amen. I want to start here, verse 9. Paul writes, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich." This really is the key to understanding the whole thrust of what Paul is wanting to bring to the Christians living there in Corinth. Paul uses the word grace. In fact, if you've got the passage in front of you, you'll see that Paul uses that word grace on no fewer than four occasions in just that short extract that we've been looking at together. And if I had to choose just one word that sums up the essence of the Christian faith, it would be that one. The word grace. Grace speaks of God taking the initiative and doing for us what we're powerless to do for ourselves. Grace speaks of God's unconditional favor. It speaks of God not counting our poor performance against us. In fact, our track record is irrelevant. But God giving us his favor as a gift, free of charge. Grace speaks of God's extravagant generosity. The picture that many people have in their mind's eye of God is a sort of stern disciplinarian or stern taskmaster, or perhaps some egocentric despot sitting there in the sky. But the picture that grace paints for us of God is a God who is our Father, a Heavenly Father who loves to give good gifts to his children. So we've got God's initiative, God's favor, God's generosity. Grace is shorthand for all of that. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ," says Paul. And this is what God has done. This is what he wants the Corinthians to get. This is what I believe God would want us to get this morning. Not just at an intellectual level, but really get this in our hearts so it grips us. "This is what God has done," says Paul. Just think of it. God left all of the majesty of heaven and he came down to earth as a man. They called him Jesus. The Almighty God became weak. The All-Powerful One became vulnerable. The Infinite God became finite. The Creator God, the one who flung stars into space, entered into the fabric of his creation and became creaturely. He lowered himself, he laid aside all of the riches of heaven, and he lowered himself, he humbled himself, he became a man who identified with the marginalized and the poor and the outcasts in society. And he lowered himself further, and he was despised, and he was rejected, and he was scorned, and betrayed, and humiliated, and tortured, and ultimately executed. They nailed him to a cross, and they taunted him. And Jesus hung there naked, as these men were taunting him, the men that he had created, the men who he had knitted together in their mother's wombs, and he hung there in that place of shame, taking the full onslaught of evil upon himself. That is what God has done. Why did he do it? So that through his poverty, through him lowering himself and becoming the scum of the earth, you and I might become rich. Theologians talk about this as the great exchange. The great exchange that through his lowering himself, humbling himself, we become exalted. Through him becoming the scum of the earth, we become children of God. Through him making himself poor, we become rich. We are given all the riches of heaven. We're given forgiveness, free of charge. All of the wrong things that I've ever thought, said, or done, all of that is done away with. None of that is held against me in God's eyes. I have forgiveness for my past, forgiveness for the nonsense that I get involved in the present, forgiveness for the sins that are still future. Forgiveness is all mine, freely given, unconditionally given. None of it merited, none of it due to my impressive track record of performance, all of it given because he became poor, that I have become rich. He gives us eternal life. That means participating in the very life of God himself, a life that starts in the here and now and which continues forever. He gives us the gift of adoption, which means that we become gathered up in the arms of our Father God and become members of his family, and he calls us beloved son, beloved daughter. He gives us the gift of his presence with us. The Holy Spirit, God's empowering presence, who comes and takes up residence in my life, transforming me from the inside out so that I become the man that I was created to be. The riches of heaven. I stand here before you this morning as a man who is exceedingly rich. Rich beyond my wildest dreams. Rich beyond imagining. Let me put it this way. Let's take a millionaire or a billionaire or a trillionaire. And let's pile up their worldly wealth. And let's place that alongside the riches of heaven. What is their wealth compared to the riches of heaven? All of their loot. Let's pile it all up. We've got this little mound of loot next to the Himalayas, this mountain, the riches of heaven that God has given us. What's the fortune of a Donald Trump compared to the fortune that is mine in Christ? What's the fortune of a millionaire, billionaire, trillionaire compared to the riches of heaven that have been freely given me? Through his poverty, I have become rich. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, if anyone has Christ and everything, he has no more than someone who has Christ and nothing. Isn't that brilliant? If you're here this morning and you're a follower of Jesus, so that you are in Christ, someone who has Christ and everything, all that worldly loot, all that wealth, has no more than someone who just has Christ. Because that worldly loot, that little mound of wealth, is negligible, it's trifling, it's a mere dot when placed alongside the riches of heaven that God has given us freely. And so that means that before anything else happens to me, for good or for ill, or before anyone does anything to me, for good or for ill, I am already a man who has been made exceedingly rich. I already have all the riches of heaven, and no one or nothing can take that away from me. That's what grace is. He became poor so that I might become rich. And it's all a result of his generosity. It's got nothing to do with my own track record or performance. Isn't that wonderful? Now, grace, the grace of God, is to be for us, those of us who are Christians, one of the foundational shaping truths in our lives. Because when we get the grace of God, or rather when it gets hold of us, when it drills down deep in us, there is not one aspect of our lives that remains untouched. There is not one aspect of our lives that remains unaffected, including our innermost attitudes, priorities, hopes, and fears that connect with our wealth and our money. That's what I want to talk about this morning. And I'm going to be very personal this morning. This is a personal message because I'm giving to the special offering that we have this morning. And in a sense, I want to urge you to join with me in doing that. But there's a more important reason why I'm making this personal, why I'm talking about myself a great deal. Because actually, this is a subject matter that is to be a personal subject for each and every one of us. I would have failed in my responsibility this morning if we were to go away from this place, our heads filled with abstract theory, but we haven't been helped to ground that in our own personal situations. But I realized that there's a bit of a risk in making this personal. There's a risk that I could be misunderstood, because actually this isn't a message about me. This is a message that's all about the Word of God. It's a risk that I think is worth taking. So let's proceed and see how we get on. I want to share three reflections from this passage, three things that I see rooted in this passage. And the first is this: I give because I'm no longer controlled by fear. Have a look at what Paul writes in verses 2 and 3 about the Christians living in Macedonia. He writes, in the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity, for I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. What do you make of that? We know a little bit of the context of these Christians. We know that they're in a very severe trial, and we know that they're in extreme poverty. So what do? They give to the special offering. How can we begin to make sense of that? How can we get our heads around that? Let me tell you a little bit of my story. I married Laura when I was fresh out of education. Actually, what had happened was I'd gone to university, and then at the end of my degree, I'd worked for 2 years as a volunteer, and then I'd gone back to university, and then I got married. So I'd never had a proper job when I got married. So my main contribution to our household finances was my student debt. I found out really recently that my great-uncle, he never told me this, his great-uncle was quite against us getting married on that very basis. What does Andrew have to offer her? Sort of thing. That was my contribution to our household finances. And when we were first married, Laura wasn't able to work, and she wasn't able to look for work because of visa issues. And I was just starting, I was in my first year of teaching, so I was on a starting salary for a teacher new to the profession in my NQT year. We didn't have much money. And when you're in that kind of situation, it's very easy for fear to set in around finances. A lot of you can identify with this. When you feel fear, you're faced with a choice. You can either give in to it or you can confront it. I am so glad that from day one of our married life, Laura and I chose to confront it. And we chose to confront it by choosing to give. To give to the mission of Jesus through his church. And this is the extraordinary thing we found. That as we gave, our fear decreased. Now that would seem counterintuitive, wouldn't it? We're already fearful, so we give. Now we've got less, but we're not as fearful as we were before. And here's the reason why. That as we were giving, we were at that moment placing all of our hopes for security, not in our worldly wealth, not our little mound of loot, but in a heavenly Father who holds us in the palm of his hand and has promised never to leave us nor forsake us. What is the security that your money can buy you compared to the security that is yours because God has made you his own? It's like comparing that little mound of loot with the Himalayas of the riches of God's grace that are freely given us in Christ. That security is trifling compared to the security that is ours now that we are in Christ. Those of you who are here this morning who are followers of Jesus. So how can we begin to get our heads around the actions of the Macedonian Christians? Here were people who were not governed by fear. Here were people who'd so got grace, or rather the the doctrine of grace had so got a hold of them that they did not give in to fear around finances. They weren't looking to their worldly wealth for their security. They were looking to their Heavenly Father for security. Heavenly Father who's got us, and there's nothing or no one that can ever persuade him to let go. The Macedonian Christians had understood a deep truth that ultimately our security is not to be found in the wealth that we accumulate or the possessions that we have, but ultimately our security is to be found in Him, in our Father. The grace of God given us in Jesus Christ removes all fear around finances. So I'm free. I'm free to give. I'm free to give to the offering this morning without fear. Isn't that wonderful? Let me show you another reflection from this passage. I give, not because I have to, but because I get to. Look at what Paul writes in verse 8. He says to the Corinthians, I am not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love. Let's take the second part of that statement first. I want to test the sincerity of your love. True love, genuine love, is always going to be expressed through action. That's how you test the sincerity of someone's love. Does it flow into action? Biblically, this is the case. Biblically, love is defined as we look at Jesus Christ, who did not just sit there in heaven feeling nice, warm, fuzzy feelings for us. But there was Christ in heaven who was so moved by his love, so moved by compassion for the plight of humanity, that he came down, he lowered himself, he made himself a servant of all, he became obedient to the will of his Father, even to the point of death, death on a cross. He took action. That's how you discern what true love looks like. Paul says, I want to test the sincerity of your love. Corinthians, you regard yourselves as a loving community. All right, let's put it to the test. Let's see how that love is going to be translated into action. Now, Paul picks up on this theme again in verses 10 to 11. Have a look at it with me. He writes to the Corinthians, last year you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it. The Corinthians had eager desire, but desire by itself doesn't do anything. It doesn't achieve anything. It doesn't change anything. Paul says, Corinthians, you're filled with a desire to make a difference. You're filled with a desire to see the mission of Christ advance, but that desire by itself isn't enough. It needs to lead to action. You desire to be part of a movement that sees lights turned back on in Cornwall? Great! But that desire needs to be completed by action. What are you doing about it? Or what are you going to do about it? You've got a desire to see spirit-filled, gospel-centered, disciple-making communities established and scattered across the length and breadth of this county so that the kingdom of God advances. That's your desire that burns in you? Right, that desire needs to be completed through action, through doing something with it, through thinking through what it means for your resources, the resources that God's given you. How are you going to take action and use your resources in order to resource the ongoing mission of Christ through his church? But let's pick up the first part of that statement. Paul says, I am not commanding you. There is no command in the New Testament to give. There is nothing in the New Testament that says, thou shalt give to the special offering. It's not there. You won't find it. I am not commanding you, says Paul, but he still expected the Corinthians to give. How do we work that one out? Well, it's all to do with the grace of God. So here I am, standing at the foot of the mountain of riches that God has given me freely. Through his poverty, I have become rich. All of this is mine. All the riches of heaven are mine. Standing and lost in wonder, love, and praise at what God has given me. And someone comes up to me and he says, Andrew, do you want to do a bit of sin? Do you want to do a bit of sin? What do I say? No! Why would I want to go and do that? In the light of what God has given me, free of charge, why would I want to grieve him and get caught up in something that I know displeases him. Well, consider this. Here I am, standing at the foot of the Himalayas of the riches that God has given me. But through his poverty, I have become rich. And someone comes up to me and says, Andrew, do you want to give? Do you want to give to the special offering? What am I going to say? Yes! Just show me how. Of course, in the light of what he's given me. In the light of the riches that are mine, free of charge. Why would I not want to give? Of course, I want to now spend my life in gratitude for all that God has done for me. And I want my giving to be an expression of my worship and my profound thankfulness that I have all the riches of heaven, which are mine for eternity. We don't give because we have to. We don't give because there is a stern, demanding God standing over us with a stick. We give because we get to. We give because when we understand the enormity of God's grace, freely given us in Christ Jesus, it captivates our hearts and we say, I want to be all in. That's why we give. So we give, or I give, because I'm not controlled by fear. I give, not because I have to, but because I get to. And thirdly, I give in the same measure that Jesus has given to me. Now, I know, I can never match what Jesus has done for me. But note the logic of Paul's argument in this passage. Look at what he says again in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Question, how much did Jesus give to you? Answer, everything. He didn't give a percentage. He didn't give 10%. He laid down his life for your sake and for mine. He gave everything. C.T. Studd famously said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. If Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to give for him. And again, we can see how the Macedonians got it. Look at verse 2. In the midst of a very severe trial, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. Rich generosity. They weren't thinking, what's the minimum amount I can give? Well, they weren't thinking, what's the maximum amount I can give that I won't notice it's missing from my account? Their one guiding principle was this. In the light of what Jesus has done for me, what does it mean for me to give with rich generosity? That is the biblical principle that governs Christian giving. The principle of rich generosity. Now, the world will look at us like we're crazy. Of course they will. Someone will say to you, why would you give out of your worldly wealth to a special offering at church? Why would anyone do that? If your eyes are fixed on your little mound of worldly loot, that's a logical position to hold. But if your eyes are fixed on the mountain of God's riches that are ours in Christ, if your eyes are fixed on Jesus and the fact that he laid down his life and gave his everything for us, hey, giving to his ongoing mission through his church is perfectly logical. It makes perfect sense. Why would you not do it? I wasn't going to say this, but I was emboldened by something that Jem said earlier as we were praying. There's a Christian leader in the States called C.J. Mahaney, and for years, this is what he would say. He says, when there's a special offering, he says, the first figure that comes into your head is the figure that you should give. Because he says, what we then do is we start to reason with God. And we start to engage in a process of, you know, bringing it down a bit. What does it mean for you to give with rich generosity? Now, it's going to mean different things for different people. Of course it is. Paul actually talks about this in verses 11 and 12. The amounts that we give are going to be different because our circumstances are different. Someone might say, Andrew, I'm not going to be able to give the same amount that you've given. because I'm a student or because of my life circumstances or whatever it may be. But you're not looking to add, you're not comparing with me. What you're doing is you're looking at Jesus. You're looking at his example, the fact that he laid down his life and saying, if Jesus Christ is God and died for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make for him. What does it mean for me to follow his example and live a life of rich generosity? What does that mean for you in your circumstance and in your situation? The principle that should govern our giving is the same. Whether we have a mound of worldly loot that is, well, frankly, almost invisible to the naked eye, or whether, I don't know, it comes up to knee height, the principle is the same. What does it mean for you to give with rich generosity? I give because I'm no longer controlled by fear. I give, not because I have to, but because I get to. I give in the same measure that Jesus has given to me. Perhaps the band could come back up and ready themselves. I want to conclude with this thought. It's the thought that we find in verse 7 of the passage. Having told them about the rich generosity of the Macedonian Christians, Paul turns to address the Corinthian Christians directly. And this is what he says. Verse 7. Since you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in complete earnestness, and in the love we have kindled in you, see that you also excel in this grace of giving. That's what Paul said to the Corinthians. I fancy that if Paul were here today, he'd say the same to us. He'd say, Grace Church, well done. Well done. You excel in so many respects. You excel in so many aspects. See also that you excel in this. To all of those areas that you already excel in, make sure that you add this, that you learn what it means to excel in the grace of giving. See to it that you excel in the grace of giving, and this morning we've got an opportunity to do just that. Well, we've never done this before at Grace Church. We have a target of £15,000 for our special offering, and we're launching it today, and it may be that you've come and you're honestly not prepared. You need to have a conversation with your spouse or whatever. That's great. You know, over the month of February, we're asking people to give. But for those of you who are able and those of you who have come prepared this morning, we're asking you to give at this particular moment. We've got an opportunity to excel in the grace of giving and see if we can reach and even break through a target of £15,000 that is four times the amount that we've ever received in a special offering previously at Grace Church. And some people might look, I don't know what your view of that amount is. You might look at that and think, wow, that seems like a lot. Given previous experience, it would seem unlikely that we would break through the £15,000 mark in our special offering. You might be thinking that way. So here's £15,000 piled up on the ground. Let's place it alongside the riches of heaven that are ours, freely given us in Christ. Through his poverty, we have become rich. What is that compared with that? What is £15,000 at this moment compared with the enormity of the riches that are ours for all eternity? Paul writes, everything that we give is a response to what he's given us. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, you are rich beyond your wildest imagining. And we're going to celebrate that now. Jesus Christ came to earth. His body was broken. That's what's represented with the bread that we're about to receive. His blood was shed on the cross. That's represented by the juice that we're about to receive. And there's an invitation to every one of us to come to this table this morning in profound gratitude for what he has done for each of us. If you're a regular member of Grace Church, then come and be glad. If you're a Christian and your home church is somewhere else, you're so welcome to join with us. Come forward and rejoice, be glad. If you're someone who hasn't made a commitment to Christ, but this morning you really want to. That actually, you've just glimpsed something as we've been talking about the abundance and the lavishness of the riches of heaven that are freely given us because Jesus Christ became poor for our sakes. Then you come and receive communion perhaps for the first time. But we come with gratitude. We come with awe at the enormity of what Jesus has done for us. He gave his everything for us. And as you come and linger at that moment of just coming before the table and expect Jesus to meet with you here, and you'll see that by the side of each of the tables, we've got a basket, on this side, a basket on that side, sitting on the chair. Then make your response to Jesus through your giving. We passed the baskets around a few moments ago. There were envelopes, there were pens, there were IOUs, and it may be that you let it pass by earlier, but now you're thinking, I need to grab a couple of things from that basket. And if that's the case, we'll make sure those baskets are at the front here as well, so you can get what it is you need. But shall we stand? I want to invite you to stand, and we're going to sing together, make our response together. But let's just bring ourselves to Jesus. Why don't you open your hands, lift up your hands? I find that so helpful sometimes. You know, the body language we use can help us, can't it? And just saying, God, I just want to be open to you at this moment, and I want to give my life to you. Father, we come before you as people who are just full of wonder again at what you have done for us. We thank you for the grace given us in Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he laid aside all the majesty and the glory and the wealth of heaven, and he made himself poor so that we through his poverty might become rich beyond our wildest imaginings. We thank you here this morning. Those of us who are believers in Jesus have been made rich. Our security is in our identity as God's children. Our future hope is not in what our money might buy for us, but in a God who holds us in the palm of his hand and will never let us go. We participate in your life, so that you've poured your Holy Spirit into us, making us more like Jesus, learning what it means to follow his example and lay down our lives in the same way that he laid down his life for us. And Lord Jesus, at this moment, we want to do just that and give our everything to you once again. And we pray for those of us who are controlled by fear, and we pray that you'd bring your peace into our hearts and our minds, the peace that comes through knowing your grace. And we pray, make us bold and teach us what it means to excel in the grace of giving, that we might be those who richly resource the ongoing work of Jesus through his church for the praise of your glory. So we give you our lives again in these moments. Amen. Amen.